Well, it's good to see everybody here tonight. I know you don't know me very well, and I don't know some of you very well. I know a couple few of you, and I just want you to know something about me. When Dennis called me a while back, asking me if I would be willing to come, I was out on the beach walking with my granddaughter, and he said, "Would you leave the beach and come up to Des Moines?" I said, "Sure." And years ago, it's been many years ago, I held a meeting here. I don't know if anybody even remembers that, but that was a while. That was 36 years ago. Y'all okay with that? So now you invited me back after 36. There you go. You remember me. I remember you. So that was a long time ago. But I want you to know something about me. When singing a song like that, when all of God's singers get home, I've always looked at gospel meetings as Kodak moments. And a crowd like this, I think you understand what a Kodak moment is, right? Sometimes I do that with a bunch of kids, and they have no idea what I just said. Kodak moments, what's that? Well, you used to have little 35 millimeters and little things. You could take a picture, and, you know, two out of the 24 would actually develop. And you could, you know, what you try to do is find one picture that you could put on your refrigerator or on the office, something where you would always have a remembrance of that special moment in your life or that special person. And I try to look at gospel meetings like that, to spend time with you for a few days, and realizing that all of God's singers are going to one day get home. And we're all going to be in heaven together, and we're going to have memories of each other, even if it's on a brief basis. We're only here for a few hours together this weekend, but these are moments that we're going to be able to look back on in our moment when Jesus says, "Well done, enter into the joy of the Lord." I look forward to times like God, I believe, is going to give us a full, as we just sometimes say in a prayer, a ready remembrance or a ready recollection of the things that, you know, we're going to remember our moments on earth. I think we're going to have a full, total recall of our life on earth. I think there are some passages that prove that in Matthew 25 and other places like that. "When did we see you in this way, Lord?" And he said, "When you did one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." And so we're going to have a remembrance of people that helped us to get to heaven. Moments like this, though they might seem insignificant at the moment, they're not insignificant. They're powerful. They are things that you could be doing a lot of things on a Friday night, believe me. The world is doing a lot of things on a Friday night. And I pray that what we're doing is the most important thing we can be doing, is gathering as God's people to listen to God's word and to try to better our lives and to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And then not only to sing these songs and to pray these prayers and to study these scriptures, but just to have this fellowship together that we are going to long for when we get to the next world. I can't wait. I hope that all of us will be able to say Maranatha. At any moment in our lives, whether we're pillowing our heads at night or rising in the morning, we can say Maranatha, "Come Lord, hasten to come." To long for that moment when we can finally lay off this tabernacle of flesh, I can't wait for that moment. When I get up in the morning, I sound like a bowl of Rice Krispies, you know, snap, crackle, and pop. That's the way my body works these days, but I'll tell you, one day that's not going to be. One day we're going to be in perfection. There's not going to be any aches or pains or sorrows. There's not going to be any death. This past week, I was working with a young man a couple of weeks ago. I baptized him. And then on Sunday afternoon, he hung himself. He killed himself. And so just a young man, just had his world to live for. And he takes his own life because of the sorrows that were around him in this world. I don't want you to know you've got something to live for. I'm motivated by the death of Ferris and people like that. To know that I have an opportunity just for a few minutes tonight and for this weekend to talk to you from God's Word, to tell you there is hope, there's joy, there's peace that surpasses understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ. And I hope that you relish this thing we call the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the good news of salvation that we have in Christ. And I want to share that with you as we go through our studies this weekend. I hope that you'll join me with your Bibles. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that I want you to see. I want to start in chapter 10, verse 31, and just move down three, four verses to chapter 11 and in verse 1. I'm sorry there's a chapter division here because there should not be, but that's often the case, isn't it? But I want you to start in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 31, a passage that's well familiar with many of you, but I want you to look at that and then move down to chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. What does he mean by all that? Well, this next verse. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. The early years of my life, I spent a lot of time studying the life of the Lord Jesus. I've memorized large passages of Scripture, like the Sermon on the Mount, and I wanted to know everything I could know about Jesus Christ. And I spent the first years of my preaching life. I've now been preaching for 50 years. And those first years, I just wanted to just know everything I could know about my Lord. Because if I was going to be preaching His message, I wanted to know the messenger. These last few years, what I've done is take this passage, particularly chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I've spent many hours just reading the text of Paul's writings, studying the biography of this man. There's more in the Bible about the Apostle Paul than just about any other man in the Scriptures except our Lord. And if you stop and think about that, God has left us a biography that is amazing. We can know the heartbeat of this man. And I determined that I was going to know Paul like I had known few other characters in the Bible. Besides the Lord Jesus Christ, I wanted to know Paul more than any other. And I just have spent a lot of time reading books about him, reading his epistles, and just studying and thinking and praying about, I want to follow that text of verse 1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I thought, I can do no better than that. If I can follow in those footsteps of Paul, I'll end up where Paul ended. For to me, to live is Christ, and to what? Die is gain. And he believed that when he died, he would go to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. That's what he would say. And I decided that's what I want to do in the latter years of my life. I want to imitate this man because his life reflected the life of Jesus Christ. And so would you do that with me over the next four lessons tonight and tomorrow night? Let's just spend some time studying this man's life and taking the challenge. And I invite you to listen to Paul, not to Rick. We're going to read a lot of stuff from Paul. And I want you to imagine that Paul's up here preaching and telling you his life story. And him telling you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that sounds like a pretty bold thing to say. You look at the text where he says things like this, I urge you, imitate me. That's almost egotistical. It's almost very arrogant. You know, Dennis, I want you to follow me because I'm following Christ. And you're going, you're not Christ. I go, I didn't say I was Christ. I'm trying to imitate him. I'm trying to be as much like him, to think like him, to talk like him, to live like him. As best I can. I want to tell you something. The text that I read you, we're going to spend some time tomorrow talking about that, where the Bible is going to tell you that that's your challenge. Your challenge is to tell people, imitate me. I'm looking at this passage and I'm telling you, the Bible is saying, you got to say the same thing he said. You know, when Jesus was in the Sermon on the Mount after the Beatitudes and he says, you are the salt of what? Salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. And he would go on to say in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's another way of just simply saying what Paul said here. That I have a challenge that when you see me, you're supposed to be seeing a reflection of Jesus Christ. Jesus reflected his Father, and he's telling us to reflect him. We're to let our light shine, but he is the light that's shining off of us. We're just reflecting his light, and that gives glory to his Father, but it also gives glory to him. And what we're looking at is we look at passages like this. Look at that one in 1 Thessalonians. You became followers of us. He was here referring to when he's writing Thessalonians of Paul and Silas. He says, you became followers of us, and really talking about not just those, but of the apostles themselves, was his point, and of the Lord, so of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. You see what he's saying there? Thessalonians, you started following me, and now those all through Macedonia, which would be up there, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, places like that, Nicopolis. There's churches up in that area, and they started looking to the Thessalonians and seeing, wow. And remember, there was a statement in Acts 17, verse 11, where Paul said, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. But when he first came to Thessalonica, they ran him out of town on a rail. But obviously some stuck and became great examples there. And so Paul, even in the midst of a city that had run him out of town, almost tried to tar and feather him, they became Christians. And he's saying, I'm so proud of you. In the midst of all that persecution, that I know those people are against you as they were against me, you stood your ground. You stood up for Jesus Christ. And you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, which is where Corinth and Athens is. They're all hearing of these people up in Thessalonica and what powerful examples they've become. And he goes on to say, for you yourselves know that you ought to follow us. Please, follow us. You ever heard of an apostolic example? There's direct command, approved example, apostolic example, the necessary inference, the way you establish Bible authority or any authority for that matter. And he's saying, look, God has left the apostles. He gave them a full remembrance of all that he had ever preached, and they were to imitate him. And now he says, now you follow us. We're imitating Christ, and now you're imitating us who's imitating Christ. For we are not disorderly among you, nor do we eat anyone's bread free of charge. He had a problem with the Thessalonians. They were stopping working. And he says, no. You've got to work like us. Not to be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. You see how many times that Paul just keeps pounding this? Follow us, follow us, follow us. I want you to imitate me. He says in 1 Timothy 1, in verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering. And notice that, as I got to underscore it here, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul said, I want you to look at me. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven, and if you follow me, you're going to heaven too. And he was very confident in that. To put off this tabernacle of flesh, he said, I believe that we're going to lay off this tabernacle of flesh, and we're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. He tells the Philippians, my favorite verse out of all of these, by the way, is the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do. And what? What happens if you follow the example of the Apostle Paul? The God of peace will be with you. Oh, if only Ferris had figured that out before he killed himself. He had no peace in his heart. And he just had lost hope. Even though he'd just been baptized and he was excited about that, then he just lost hope for some reason. He got into a state of depression and he just took his life. And that weighs on me. I just am restless because of that. Just a month ago, baptizing him. And to see if you could have the peace that surpasses understanding, if you could have it in Jesus Christ. I want you to have that. In Philippians 3:16, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us as a pattern. He says that now for the third time. We are a pattern for you. My mother used to always make dresses for my three sisters, and she would go to the store and buy patterns, and she would then cut out the cloth based on the pattern. My wife is a wonderful seamstress, and she made my daughter many dresses, and she would take the pattern and cut it all out. And so you follow exactly what they do, and you'll come out with what should be a perfect size for the person that's wearing those clothes. When I think of the Apostle Paul saying again and again, I'm your pattern. You follow exactly what you see me do. You talk like I talk. You sing like I sing. You pray like I pray. You live like I live. I'm your pattern because Jesus has taught me. And I want you to have the same example. You know, when you think about, you talk about a Kodak moment. This is, to me, is kind of a Kodak moment. What I mean by that is, in Acts 16, Luke describes a moment in Paul's life. He just pulls something out of all the many years that Paul labored in the Lord and all the people that he taught, the hundreds of churches he probably established. But here was one in the city of Philippi. He'd gone there and he got in trouble when he was cast out a demon in a girl, and they went after him and they eventually beat him and threw him into a prison and put stocks on him. And during the night, the earthquake took place. And I've always tried to get a picture of what that was like. But he's sitting in prison. The jailer's been listening to them. And the Bible says they've been singing and praying. I don't know what he was singing, but probably one of the Psalms. That's what most of the Jews would do. They just sing the Psalms. And he's probably singing some of the Psalms. And the jailer's listening to him, and then he just kind of dozes off. And then there's an earthquake. And he jumps up and he looks and he sees the door has been taken off its hinge, and he can see the dust flying everywhere, and he can only imagine all the prisoners have escaped, and he pulls the sword and he's about to take his own life. He's about to commit suicide. And here's this moment where you can see a snapshot of Paul's life. Singing, praying, even in the midst of all kinds of persecutions and trials in his life, and he's happy. And he writes the Philippian letter later, and this jailer would remember that more than anything. When he writes about, and what's the Philippian letter about? Joy. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say unto you, rejoice. Be happy. And Paul's writing that from a Roman prison when he writes that. He was in another prison, and this jailer who had put him in this prison is remembering that event. That meant. And so here's just this moment in time where he sees that this Paul, look, I remember him, and he helped convert me. He baptized me. And I can now can think of this moment. What did that jailer hear and see? It's what I want to hear and see. I want to be like the Apostle Paul. I can't compare notes with Paul on things that have happened to me in my life as a gospel preacher. I haven't borne in my body the marks of the Lord. I haven't ever been beaten up. I've been spit upon. I've been slapped a couple of times. In China, I was twice arrested. But that was nothing. They just kind of say, don't do that anymore. And they revoke your visa and send you home. And said, oh, man, it's sort of like Rare Rabbit says, don't throw me in the briar patch, you know. Oh, don't send me home to my wife and kids, please, you know. But that's what they did. That was nothing. And I've always thought, well, that's going to be great to, you know, oh, Paul, you think you had it bad. Let me tell you about my trip. You know, big deal. And you look at that and you say, I just think about this man's life. I go, oh, man, would I have done what he did? Would I be like this man? I would just love to go back and just sit for a day and just listen to Paul tell some of his stories. That would just so motivate me to want to be like him. When we sing the song, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness. What? Stamp thine own image deep on my heart. I love that song, don't you? Stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Ensconce it on my heart to where I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like the Apostle Paul. And I hope that you do too. And then we're going to study that together here. And I want you to think about as where I preach. We just, in fact, he's still at my house. But we have interns every summer. This year we had two. We've had now 17 interns that I've worked with over the last, since 2008, we've been keeping interns. They come in every summer and they spend the summer with us. And we take them places to preach and teach them ways to, we mentor them to go out and do personal evangelism, to learn how to better their sermon preparation, things like that. And it's just such a joy. In fact, it's the highlight of my life is to work with these young men now to see what they're doing with their life, going out and preaching the gospel. It's one of the joys of my life. I think about that, though, thinking about being a mentor. What is the idea of a mentor? There's definitions like an experienced and trusted advisor, one who trains another, younger colleague, so forth. And that's a good way to look at a mentor, as somebody that you're helping along the way. But I love this definition. I think I found it in John Maxwell's book on leadership. And it goes like this. A mentor is not someone who walks ahead of you to show you how they did it. He's somebody that walks alongside you to show you what you can do. That's what I try to do with each one of the, each one of the 17 interns has been somebody that they all have different personalities. They all have different skills and talents and levels of talents. And what you try to do is take them where they are and to try to get them to use their talents as God tells us to do, to multiply your 1 to 2 talent or 2 to 4 or 5 to 10 as the parable of talents teaches us. And to try to get those talents to use for the glory of God. And what I'm trying to do with you and you try to do with me as we walk through this world together, this dark world of sin and sorrow, is to get involved in each other's life. The word fellowship is found 9 times in the New Testament. In every case, it's a spiritual relationship. It's not a physical. The word can be used in a physical relationship, but that's not how the Bible has ever used it. Every time it's talking a spiritual relationship, a sharing together in a like precious faith, as Peter put it. That's what we're in this thing for, to help each other, to mentor each other. Like in Matthew 10 and verse 25, it is enough for a disciple that he be as his master and his servant as his Lord. In other words, when Paul, at 13 years of age, probably, it's when the Pharisees normally would send their children down to Jerusalem to be schooled there if they want to be a Pharisee. And Paul was the son of a Pharisee, and his dad had sent him to Jerusalem, and he sat at the feet of what man? Gamaliel, who was considered the great rabbi of that day. His grandfather was Rabbi Hillel, who was the greatest of all the rabbis of in Judaism. And so Paul, man, he went to the Harvard of Jerusalem, and he became summa cum laude. He rose to the highest level of that. In fact, he says, I rose higher than my own peers. He probably would have been valedictorian of his class. Now this man was on a mission, and he says to be like Gamaliel was his life story. That's what he wanted to be like, because all the disciples, the teacher would take him in. You didn't get to pick your teacher. The teacher would pick you, and he would take you, and you'd live with him. Like the interns live in my house, and we spend a lot of time together and pray and talk and eat and all kinds of things together. Well, that's what Paul would do with Gamaliel. He would spend time with him and just talk with him about all the different laws. Paul would have learned all 613 thou shalt and thou shalt nots that the Jews had come up with. And he would have memorized the entire Torah of Genesis through Deuteronomy. He would have known all of those passages, and Gamaliel would have talked to him about all those scriptures over those years. And so to think about being an intern, the idea of what that means is, Titus chapter 2, the older men teaching the younger men, the older women teaching the younger women. I want you to drive your tent peg and camp on that just for a moment tonight. I want you to think about the idea of what Paul is telling Titus to preach to the churches where he preaches, in Crete and other places. You tell the people in that congregation they have a role to play. They have a mission to accomplish. And it's not a mission impossible. It's a mission possible. Mentor people. Find people that will sit down and have Bible studies with you and just pray with you. And the older, taking the younger and teaching them and showing them the way. Not telling them how they did it, but telling them what they can do with their lives. Try to help them and analyze their talents and say, what can I do to use that talent to the glory of God? How can you be the best you can be for the glory of God? Whether you're 1 or 5 talent person is beside the point. Are you mentoring someone is the question I'm going to ask you every single lesson this week. Are you mentoring someone? Are you being mentored? Are you seeking someone to mentor you? That's what I want you to see. I got the story of Abraham Lincoln. I love history. When I went off to college, I was a history major. I wanted to teach in high school history and maybe college as well. But I wanted to be, I loved history. I grew up loving history. One of my heroes was Abraham Lincoln. I love the stories of American history primarily, but Abraham Lincoln became my hero as a kid because I was a big Civil War buff to start with. And so I've collected lots and lots and lots of books about Abraham Lincoln. And one of the interesting things about Abraham Lincoln is, if you stop and analyze his life, you probably have seen things similar to this. He would have walked around with a nail on his forehead. He was just a loser in every, over and over and over again, he was just a loser. He tried all kinds of businesses, and they all failed. He almost every race he ever ran in for a legislature or dog catcher, he lost. You think about a man who became president, he would have been in, been in Congress for many years. He'd only won one term of in Congress for 2 years, and then he lost in the re-election 2 years later. And he was running for Senate in 1858 against Stephen Douglas, and he was trying to become Senator of Illinois. And the Lincoln-Douglas debates, by the way, driving down here, I've downloaded them. I've been listening to the Lincoln-Douglas debates. Fascinating to me. I don't know, he probably bore you to death, but it's fascinating to see these two go at it. And they eventually, they ran for Senate, and Lincoln lost to Douglas. And then 2 years later, in 1860, they were both drafted as the presidential. They ran against each other as president, and Lincoln beat him that time because of what was going on in the country. Douglas was he was okay with slavery, and Lincoln was against it, and that's where the country went. But just the idea, when you look at all the losing there, you say, well, he wouldn't be a good example for anybody, would he? I'll tell you what, I wouldn't mind. A lot of people learning from Abraham Lincoln. He learned the stories of endurance, and he kept on keeping on. Paul would have been something similar to that. You think of the Apostle Paul's life, knowing him as Saul of Tarsus before he becomes Paul of Christ. Saul of Tarsus would, if you looked at it from a Christian's viewpoint, he was a loser. I mean, he was public enemy number one. He'd have been everything that's from God's viewpoint that a loser was. He was turned against God's people and against God's message. He didn't know that he was. He lived in all good conscience before God. And then God comes and meets him on that road and says, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Who are you, Lord?" "Well, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And then all of a sudden that aha moment, that uh-oh moment. And now for the next 3 days, he's blind and fasting and worried about what's going to happen in his life. And then Ananias knocks on the door and says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. God's going to use you, Saul." And Saul was a changed man. Just like Lincoln, when he finally becomes president, he had lived, if it hadn't been for all those losses in his life, he wouldn't have been able to endure during that Civil War era. He was able to stand and become a leader because of all the failures in his life. He had learned from them and hadn't grown discouraged by them. And he was a man of principle who believed what he believed. And that's what we see in Saul of Tarsus. He had always believed in God. He lived in conscience before God with a good conscience. And he was saying, "Whatever, Lord, you want me to do, I'll do. If you want me to kill Christians, that's what I'll do." He went to bed, slept like a baby after killing people. Look at all the different things that he did, just wreaking havoc against the church, committing men and women to prison. When the vote of their verdict and their trial was brought up, he was the one to raise his hand and say, "Down, down, kill them." And he cast his vote against them for death. All those things that Saul did, you would think they would be working against him and God couldn't use him. But in reality, what God could see in this man's heart was he wanted to serve God with all of his heart. If he could just be changed, look what he could accomplish. And I want you to think about that. Why I said all of that is to say this. You might have had some failures in your life. You can do one of two things with losses in your life and failures in your life. You can throw a pity party and you can say, "Well, I'm no good. God can never use me." Or you can say, I have been saved by the grace of God. I have been saved for a purpose. I've got a reason to live. I've got a reason to spend the rest of my days, be they many or few, that I can be used by God. And that's what Paul did. He could have just thrown his hands up and said, "Look, for 36 years I've messed up my life. Everything I did, what I thought was the right thing, was the wrong thing. I might as well just chunk it." And like Judas, maybe go hang himself. But that's not what he did. He thought about that for 3 days when he was blind. And when the knock on the door came, he was ready. He was told, "You're going to bear many things for the Lord Jesus Christ." He'd warned him in a dream and then in Ananias' message, "If you become a Christian, you're going to suffer. Like you caused others to suffer, you're going to pay the price as well. You're going to go from the hunter to the hunted, the rest of your born days. And Paul says, bring it on. Lord, what I did, I can never make up for that, but what I will do, I will serve you to my dying breath. And for the next 30 years, he did. And so, like Lincoln, he was able to take a passage and he says, I've been saved by the grace of God. Thanks be to God. This is my favorite passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where you look at that text and you can see, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, really. You know what that is? I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I was stuck on stupid. What I was doing was horrible. God had no business picking me out and saving me by his grace, but he did. Thanks be to God. See, we argue in Romans chapter 7, where he said, what a wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of death? And then the very next verse, he says, thanks be to God who saved me. God saved me. And I owe God everything now. So the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of all. I'm the chief of sinners. That said, look what he says, that Christ might now show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Paul says, I'm Exhibit A. I'm Exhibit A. What grace can do. That God will not blacklist anybody. God doesn't look at anybody and say they're beyond help. They're beyond hope. They're beyond my grace. Everybody can be saved by grace. I've learned a lesson in the Apostle Paul's life. Nobody's to be blacklisted. Everybody that you meet is a potential convert to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just keep knocking on those doors. Somebody's out there. You tell me your lesson about how somebody knocked on her door and brought her to Christ. I'll never forget Maureen Carlson. One day I was out knocking on doors. It got so dark I was just going to go on home. And I thought, no, I'll knock on one more door. And it was Maureen's door. That was 39 years ago. And she's been a faithful Christian ever since. She's your age, too. And to think about, there's a pattern to those who are going to believe. A pattern. I want to be a pattern to those who are going to believe. Paul was that. Look at his autobiography. I told you Philippians a while ago. Look at, this is to me, I think Philippians is his autobiography. He's telling you his life story. Like in chapter 1, he says, that's the purpose for my life, to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's the purpose that I live. That's why I'm alive. Chapter 2, he talks about the pattern of his life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humble yourself and live for Jesus Christ. It's the prize of my life, chapter 3. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's the prize that I'm going to stretch out my hands for and get. And finally, in chapter 4, the power of my life, we famous quote we all have in 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's my power. So the P words, the purpose, pattern, prize, and power, Paul gives you that in the book of Philippians, which is also a P. And just come up with this idea of read that book. It's easy read, takes about 12 minutes to read it. And you can see Paul's life kind of exude out of it, just kind of ooze out. He's telling you how much he enjoys is serving Jesus Christ, even while he writes that letter in prison. Look at Paul. He was mentored over and over again. The early chapters of Acts, the Bible tells us Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And it's interesting that there comes a moment in time in the latter part of chapter 13 where it becomes Paul and Barnabas. Seven times then it'll then say, after Saul, Barnabas and Saul, it'll start saying Paul and Barnabas. Do you think Barnabas was upset with that? You think Barnabas is going, hey, wait. I'm older and I've been a Christian longer and whoa. You think he had a problem with that? I don't think he had a problem with that at all. I think he probably was older. And he was certainly a man that the apostles all admired, changing his name to Barnabas, son of encouragement. But Barnabas was just a guy who was just a giver. And he said, I'm willing to take a back seat. Let Paul stand out and do the preaching. He's better than I am at that. He's certainly a better scholar than I am with that. And so it becomes Paul and Barnabas. And so he was mentored by Barnabas. And then in turn, he turns and says, hey, pay it forward. I got to mentor others. And so what Paul does in 2 Timothy 2, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, and the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. You got five generations in that passage. Paul, or Barnabas, Paul, Timothy, others to teach others. And the beat goes on, all the way down to the 21st century. That's the first century, and it's been marching, his truth is marching on all the way down to the 21st century. And here we are, still inheriting the Great Commission. Paul was mentored, then he mentored, and then Timothy mentored, and that, and somebody, and so forth and so on. And we're standing on the shoulders of giants to this very day. Every one of us has an obligation in the Great Commission to mentor somebody else in the Lord. And I hope that you're doing that. When I say Paul has got to be, there's so much about the Apostle Paul's life. I believe he probably wrote the book of Hebrews. And I know a lot of people argue you don't have the author. We don't know, and I'm not going to be dogmatic. But the idea is, I think there's a lot of internal evidence to show that it was probably Paul. But that being the case, we know there's 13 epistles and the book of Acts that give so much of the life story of Paul. There's more about him than anybody else. And so what I'm telling you to do is study his life, read his story, read his epistles, memorize scripture. Think about what Paul is doing. What would Paul do is, we often say WWJD, but about WWPD? Because God's telling us over and over, imitate me, imitate me, imitate me. I'm a pattern for you. What would Paul do? Because what he would do is what Jesus would do. And so when I think of his story, look what we can know. We can know what Paul knew, and that's true. Then we can do what he did, and therefore we can go where he went. I can't wait to shake Paul's hand. I can't wait to be in that place where I can see the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and those other men who've gone before us. I want us to think about the idea that what we can do. We're going to close our lesson in these last three points. We can know what he knew. So many passages of Scripture I could give you here, but I'm just going to throw out a couple up in Ephesians chapter 3. When he says that passage, if you go back and read it, when you read what I wrote, the mystery that was given, when you read what I wrote, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Drive your tent peg and camp on that too, brothers and sisters. I can know what he knew. That's what he says. Paul didn't withhold anything that was of vital importance for us to know what it takes to go to heaven to be saved by the grace of God. And when Peter tells us, Paul wrote many things, and some are hard to understand, and believe me, you study Paul's epistles, some of those things are just, you better put on your hip waders if you're going to go away and study some of the stuff he wrote. In Romans and Galatians and places like that, there's some deep stuff. But he didn't say it was impossible to understand, he said it's just hard. And some would take it and twist it to their own destruction. But Paul says, no, you can, the books that I used to struggle with, like Romans and Hebrews and places like that, now they're my favorite books. I'll take the book of Romans and take a brand new person who's never become a Christian, and I try to convert them out of the book of Romans. Even though some would say that's a hard, you wouldn't want to start in Romans, why not Acts or something? Romans has the entire plan of salvation in beautiful language. It's the best passages in the Bible on baptism, Romans 6. You take Paul's writings and you can convert somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what he did. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker does not need to be ashamed. You can handle rightly or rightly divide the word of truth. Take Paul's writings and just digest them and think about them and study them and just meditate on them day and night. And when you do that, oh man, Paul comes to life to you. He's not this distant figure that's so on some Mount Olympus up there in the Hall of Fame of Christianity. He's to me, when I was young, he was untouchable. He was one of those that was so distant from what I could ever be. I don't believe that anymore. Paul is my hero, and I want to be like him. And the more I study his life and dig into his scriptures, the more I appreciate what Christianity is. These are some of the books that I own. I just wanted you to see them. I've got them in your outline. You can look them up, but there's just some fascinating stuff. And what I mean by this, you look at some of these things, it goes into the light of the things that the world would have been like, what the cities would have looked like in Thessalonica and Athens and places, the idolatry of the times, the Roman soldiers, what they would do with the Jews. All those kind of things are found. You can read about how Paul, on a day-by-day basis, would have lived his life seeking the saving the lost. These books have become kind of my special books. I've got several others that are there. But we can know what Paul knew, and therefore we can do what he did. Passages that we've already kind of read, so I won't reiterate, but just the idea that Paul says, here I am, here's my life. I'm an open book. So he said to the 2 Corinthians, my heart is wide open to you. Study me, think about me, talk to me, imitate me. And he was saying things like that over and over and over again. I can do what Paul did. I can. I love this passage. I don't know if you never heard Edgar Guest. He's my favorite poet. He writes nothing. All of his poems are spiritual. And he was a poet laureate of the state of Michigan years ago. And so if you go back and get some books, he's got lots of books on poetry, and they're just beautiful. Here's one I've always used. I've kept it in my office. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And best of all, the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. My problem. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you in the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act, how you live. Isn't that great? And there's just lots of poems like that that he gives you. That just says, look at me, follow me. I don't want to be disappointing to God. When you see me, you can know that I'm trying my best. Even when I make a mistake, you'll see me get on my knees and pray for forgiveness. What can we see Paul do? That I may know him. Like I told you a while ago in Philippians, my favorite book. It's just in chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. Here's some passages. He says how much he just drank, he ate, lived, slept, breathed the life of the Jesus Christ. The one that he had been persecuting for many years. And now he just says he's my hero. And it says, what things were gained to me I've counted loss. He was talking about all the things that he had accomplished as a Jew. He had risen to the highest levels of Judaism. He was probably going to soon be a member of the Sanhedrin Council. And so he was rising to that level. But now it said, it's like a dung to me. It's like bodily waste to me. It's just filthy to me. It means nothing to me, all the things that I'd accomplished in Judaism. He says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as dung that I may win Christ. And then he goes on to say, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection. I just want to go to heaven. I just want to see Jesus. And we know that he'd been caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things that were inexpressible and full of glory. He had seen things that you and I would never be able to see, and he couldn't tell it to you. It didn't mean he couldn't say them, but he was not given permission to say them. That's what inexpressible means. He saw things. To become an apostle, one born out of due time, he had to be able to see things about Jesus Christ that the other apostles had seen. And I believe he was caught up to the third heaven for among other reasons for that purpose. And one of the reasons he had to bear in his body the thorns of flesh. But he says that I may know him. I just want to know Jesus Christ. And he says, I can talk like Paul. And then, look, if you read his epistles and you read them out loud, I beg you to do that. When you read Paul's epistles, read them out loud. You know why? You're going to see things like this. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, called in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. 94 times I counted in my Bible the combination of those three words. It's not that he could just say Jesus, and he said that many times, or just Lord, and he said that many times, but sometimes he would just simply say, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he saw Jesus. He wasn't just the Savior Jesus. He was the Lord. He was the Messiah. He was everything. Jesus is all the world to me, as we sing. Talk like Paul. Tell the world that I believe that Jesus is Lord. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. Tell the world that. Sing like Paul sing. I mean, he didn't have songs like this in four-part harmony. He had the psalms to sing, but I'll tell you, you could go to more about Jesus. Jesus is all the world to me. Jesus loves me, this I know. I think he would love to sing that with kids like I do.
but just lots of passages he would just sing. And what the jailer heard that night was just him singing praises to God in the midst of all of his suffering. And he was so impressed, the man, he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And by our life and by our example, somebody, somewhere, sometime, God will use to ask you, "What must I do to be saved?" If you imitate Paul, who imitated Christ, you will impact somebody. God will use that and perhaps lead somebody to the Lord. I can pray like he prayed. I've got an entire sermon just on the prayer life of Paul. You can just read his epistle, every epistle except the Galatian letter. He would say, "I pray night and day for you. I pray exceedingly, abundantly for you. I pray fervently for you." He's using words like that over and over and over again, praying for people all the time. Prayer is not the least you can do. It's the most you can do. Never forget that. For God can do things that I can never do, with money, with talent, whatever. God can do things I can't. Pray, pray, pray. And then we can go where he went. We close our lesson on this thought. Where did Paul go? I don't have to ask that twice, do I? We all know where Paul went when he died. Can you picture him when he walked the Ostian Road out of Rome? And Caesar had condemned him. Now he said, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. Not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing." Can you imagine him kind of thinking those thoughts as he's walking out on that road, soldiers by his side? Walk out, and by the way, I walked that Ostian Road, and I walked to the place where they said that Paul was executed. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. It was out near the catacombs in Rome. And they have a block that's there, and they said Paul was put on that block. I don't know if that's true or not. That's just another tradition. But I can picture him just laying his head down on that block and basically looking up to the axeman, the swordsman, and saying, "You're only doing me a favor. Do your job. You're taking my head, but God's taking my soul. To depart and be with Christ. Oh, that's so much better. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Can you imagine when he looks at that and he says, "I can go where he went. I can, like the Bible says, I'm always confident, knowing that while I'm present in the body, I'm absent from the Lord." He said, "But for we are confident, well pleased rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord." My daily prayer is, Lord, if it's today, make it today. If this is my walk in life and this is my last mile of the way, as we just sang, then Lord, take me. Take me to be with you. I have no regrets. I can look back and with many sins that I've committed, but I've asked for forgiveness and God has forgiven me 70 times 7. And I know and be confident in the fact that if I die, I'm going to go and be with the Lord. That's okay. I'll miss my wife. I'll miss my kids and grandkids. I'll miss a lot of things in this old world, but I won't miss them so much as the fact that I get to see my Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I live for, and that's what you should live for. Just the idea of what you're in this world for. That set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. And he finally says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." I hope that's where yours is. I just got a passport in the mail today. Mine had run out, and I'm getting ready to go back to China in October. So I had to hurry up and apply. I had to expedite it so I could get my passport. I forgot I was running out. And so I had to get that done. I thought, it brings it back, and I got it in the mail yesterday. And I thought, well, this proves that I'm a U.S. citizen. But what proves that I'm a heavenly citizen? What proves that I'm a heavenly citizen? It's the life that I've lived. That God will be able to take, and when he opens the book, and he judges me out of the things that are written in the book. Is my name written in the book of life? All the deeds that I've ever done, whether good or ill, are in that book. And God will see that, and he will know whether he has forgiven me of those things, and he has taken all my sins and cast them into the depths of the sea to remember them no more. And he will say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." I long for that moment. I hope you are as well. Is your citizenship in heaven? Whether you have a passport as an American is immaterial. But I beg you to have a passport in for heaven's journey home. And you can imitate Paul and you can get there. You can only imagine the joy of that moment when that axeman threw down that axe on his neck. And that moment later,
the angels, as they did with the Lazarus, they carried him to Abraham's bosom, and he was in joy and he was in comfort. And he awaits the resurrection morning when all of God's singers get home. I hope and pray that you'll want to be like Paul, and we can go where Paul went. Thank you for your time this night. We'll pick up this story tomorrow night, and I hope that this has been a blessing in some way to you, and that you'll come back tomorrow night and we'll study again. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, it is the Lord's. It's not mine. It's not anybody else's. Come unto me, all that labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. If you need that rest, come get it now while we stand, while we sing.